You ever wondered what purpose trials have? You ever wondered that? What good are they? Why are we going through them? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Keep that in mind and perhaps make a note of 1 Peter chapter 1 in those verses. Next time you question, what purpose do these trials have in my life? Why is the Lord allowing me to go through these things? Or what have I done to deserve such things? Think about that. I was thinking about that as I was going into, you know, this evening's message in Job chapter 20. We're going into two chapters, Job chapter 20 and 21. But how it is that Job is being subjected to this by God's allowance, and it's all to serve a purpose, and the bottom line is to glorify God. And I've asked you several times, no matter what it takes, are you okay with God glorifying himself through you in your life? Whatever that may be. At some point, we got to come to that conclusion. Be of that conviction. Come what may, Lord, you glorify yourself in and through my life. But that requires a complete surrender. Our eyes to be fixed upon him. What we have here with Job is Job at the end is going to come out, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's going to come through this better than what he started out in, as far as him personally and his relationship with the Lord. And we'll see that. That's how it should be with us. That after we've gone through the fire, after we've gone through a trial, after we've gone through something heavy, that we are better for it, purified, strengthened, more deeply grounded in our faith, able to comfort others or encourage others as they go through some of the similar things that we've experienced and gone through, and seen God's faithfulness and his comfort cover us in his grace and his love and his mercy and his long-suffering and all of that. But it also requires us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them squarely upon the Lord, regardless of what we're going through. I say that because I know that all of us, either we've gone through something difficult, we're going through something difficult, or we will go through something difficult. Something that we perhaps, you know, we think is unbearable, too heavy. It's too much. We need to surrender to the Lord and trust that he is able to get us through and persevere. So this evening we're going to hear from Zophar for the second time. Now, this is his second and also the last time that he's going to address Job. And he comes across to Job kind of in the same broad outline as Bildad's second speech. It's going to be a harsh criticism of Job, and then a lengthy reviling, a reprimand regarding Job's due punishment. We know that his friends, their perspective is that Job did something to deserve what he is experiencing. And so that's his perspective. That's how he's going to address Job in this chapter. Zophar stresses the activity of God in the administration of justice on the wicked. And again, assuming that this is the reason why Job is experiencing such calamities and such suffering. Now, at the same time, we're going to go through this. He's going to say it in different ways, but Zophar, and this is something that's going to irritate Job, is not saying anything new. But this will be the last time that Zophar speaks or addresses Job. Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see the things that you have for us to see this evening. That you help us to understand that we would be, Lord, strengthened in our own faith, our trust in you. That we would also see the struggle that Job has in his own heart. Lord, trying to figure out these things. And Lord, even in that struggle, there's a bit of a change this evening in how he responds to Zophar. And then perhaps us too would consider why it is that there's a change in his response and think about it ourselves. That it may encourage us to do the very same thing, being disciplined even in the midst of trials and being perplexed by some things in life, or that we may trust you, being reminded of who you are. And so, Lord, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We do ask for your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So Job chapter 20 and verse 1 says, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my thoughts answer me. Because of my haste within me, I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. And so Zophar begins his address of Job, telling him that he is anxious to answer him. He's been listening to Job reply to his friends. He heard his initial response to how it was that he had addressed him. And he, what he's saying is within him, he's been thinking, his very spirit, he just can't contain himself. He defines it or describes it as being anxious to answer Job. Apparently, Job's sharp response to Bildad, as he says here, has actually insulted Zophar. He is offended because Job has communicated a disapproval of their conclusion as to why it is that these things are happening to Job. And so Zophar relies on his own understanding to answer Job, as he says with his own words. You know, these are little things that perhaps we can take note of as they're going back and forth of things, some things what not to do, and other things, well, that's good. That's something that I should do and practice myself. But Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And so as Zophar relies on his own understanding, we consider what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Because God warns us about relying on our own understanding, trusting in our own hearts. The word tells us that our hearts are deceitful. They are wicked. Who can know them, or who can really trust them? No one can, and you should not trust your heart. And so God warns us, don't rely on your own understanding. When you're trying to figure things out or reason or even be logical, in your own mind, be careful, lest you neglect and turn away from the Word of God and instead trust in your own philosophy, in your own thoughts, in your own heart. Instead, rely on God and rely on His wisdom, because He is always right, He is true, He is perfect. In James 1:5, God says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." God does not say, "Look within." These are all phrases, by the way, that you hear from the Word, right? Look within. He doesn't say, "Trust your heart." The world says, "Trust your heart." The world says, "Follow your heart." He doesn't say, "Follow your heart." The world says, "Trust your inclinations." The world says, "Seek your own understanding." But the Lord says, "Seek my wisdom." We need to ask Him. We need to request from Him that wisdom without doubting. Then His Word says that He will give to us His wisdom generously and without reproach. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 10 through 11 says, "Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." So get wisdom. But again, Zophar is speaking from his own understanding, from a position of being offended. That's always a dangerous position to respond from a position of taking offense. It's better to take a few moments, kind of collect yourself, think things through, pray, and then respond. But he was compelled by his own thoughts as he heard Job's response, but he heard his response, but he didn't listen. He didn't seek to understand what Job was saying. Zophar also, and I studied, I went through this, I know that there's notes as far as this chapter is concerned, and Zophar's response to Job as being just an absolute masterpiece regarding poetry. But honestly, that's not the point here. It's for me, as I look at Scripture, and I don't see anywhere in the New Testament to where the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, look at the eloquence of the structure of the words that were spoken by the old prophets." Have you? Never said that. It's just the words themselves, the meanings, the intentions behind them. Because Zophar is eloquent in his speech, but his eloquence doesn't make the content of his words true. The Apostle Paul, he thanked the Lord that he didn't come with eloquent words, lest he take away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Zophar, at the same time, he's going to be eloquent in his speech and his address of Job, but it's not true in its application. And yet he remains determined, undeterred from anything that Job has responded with. He is continually coming against Job, and he replies by pointing to the punishment of the wicked that is due to the wicked, having been greatly disturbed by what he had heard from Job up to this point. Let's continue. Verse 4 says, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" And so Zophar, along with his friends, make themselves the authority and the source of understanding. What they're telling Job is, "We understand God. We understand truth, universal truth. And really, you need to understand this, Job." When Zophar says, "Do you not know this from of old?" he is saying that This is common knowledge, Job. This is understood by everyone. Why don't you understand this? It is general knowledge, and yet if you notice, he and his friends have failed to prove that this actually applies to Job. Kind of like just making general statements. Can you imagine if you took your vehicle into the mechanic and he just kind of made general statements? Well, this is the way this is put together, and this works with that, and so therefore this is what must be wrong with it. Well, have you looked at it? Have you concluded that that's actually what's wrong with it? No, but I'm just making a general statement. Would you go back to that mechanic? I wouldn't go back to that mechanic. He's probably going to cost me an engine. That's what Zophar was saying. He was saying he was just making a general statement. So was Bildad, and Eliphaz was doing the same thing. Just general statements. Their conclusion was arrived at without any evidence. No evidence up to this point of any wickedness from Job. Therefore, the accusations were baseless. Zophar was stating that this was all general knowledge that came from the time man was placed on earth. And what he was saying by that is from the time that man was created. The exulting of the wicked is short. The joy of the godless is for a moment, is what he said. Verse 6, let's go on, says, though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Well, Zophar continues, although eloquent speech, he sure is getting, down and dirty. The ungodly will perish like its own dung. In other words, what he's going down the trail of is, listen, the wicked disappear. They disappear without a trace. In Zophar's mind, the wicked, there will be no knowledge of the wicked. The wicked's children will have to perhaps even take care of those debts that are owed by the wicked person. Maybe even having to surrender their own wealth, something that they have, to settle the debts and those things that the wicked person has done. And then in verse 11, he says that the wicked will perish young. Well, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So keep those things in mind as we continue to move forward. Again, these are things that perhaps were put forth and generally known by everyone. That's what Zophar is saying. But Job will come back and respond to all these things. So he said that the wicked die young, full of youthful vigor, but they die, and they die young. So verse 12, let's continue. It says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is churned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. So Zophar continues telling Job that the wicked taste evil in their mouth. And in the moment that, as we know, the word tells us, sin is sweet for a moment, pleasant for a moment. And this is what Zophar was telling Job, is that, hey, listen, that evil, that sin, initially it tastes pretty sweet. But even though they make every effort to keep it there, that is the wicked, eventually, he tells Job, eventually it is swallowed and it turns into poison. And then it's brought back up and it's revealed for what it is. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, I give you the contrast because we know that those who are wicked choose to, well, take part in that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is sinful, that which is an abomination to the Lord. And yet we have an example in Moses of someone who refused to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, as we ought to. Joseph, as if you recall his life and how it was that when he was faced with the temptation of Potiphar's wife, he would rather leave his clothes there and run from that than actually take part and sin against his God. He would not give himself to the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so this is something that Zophar was explaining to Job, saying that these things that perhaps taste sweet for a moment end up being the very thing that brings death. And Zophar goes on to say that the riches that have been consumed by the wicked will be ripped out of him and given up, given to others, and that person will not enjoy the fruit of his labor. In verse 19, it says, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor, he has seized a house that he did not build. Zophar was implying that he assumed this was the conduct of Job. That's what he was implying. That's what he was assuming, that this was the conduct of Job, that he had oppressed the poor, taking advantage of them to the point that everything that he had was built upon the backs of those whom he oppressed and used and then abandoned. According to Job 29, 11 through 13, it was actually known that Job rescued the poor. He was a father to the fatherless, and he took care of the widows. So again, these are things that when God knows all things, when our conscience is pure, we don't have to worry about what anyone accuses us of. We can simply stand in our integrity, knowing that whether God reveals this to everyone or not, it really doesn't matter. As long as we're right in the eyes of the Lord, that's what matters. When you stand with a clear conscience before God, listen, the world's accusations are of no value whatsoever. You can just dismiss them. But Zophar continues to address Job as if he were the wicked man who deserved all that he was experiencing. Let's continue. Verse 20. It says, because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. And so here as we continue, Zophar was accusing Job of being self-sufficient, of trusting. Actually, what that means is that he was trusting in himself and not in the Lord. He was indulging in what he had accomplished and not indulging or finding pleasure in the Lord. And yet, we can go back to the first verse of the first chapter and see how it was that Job was described. He was described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And so again, Zophar's accusation. All of these accusations were misapplied and unfounded. But Zophar was telling Job that this was the fate of the wicked. And thus, it was Job's fate. God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. And so he was implying by this, which is found in verse 23, is that this is the whole reason, Job, why you have sores from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet. This is why you have experienced loss after loss after loss. And so again, Zophar is determining, concluding that this was the reason for Job's calamities. But he goes on, verse 24. He says, he will flee from an iron weapon, a bronze arrow will strike him through. Speaking of the wicked person is who he's referring to. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. And so what Zophar is saying, hey, listen, the wicked, they can try and escape, but they will never escape. If he gets away from the iron weapon, well, the bronze arrow awaits him and will be buried into him. Darkness awaits him, and everything of his will be absolutely consumed. Job's friends, consider Job's cries. Consider his urgent requests as evidence that he refuses to acknowledge. You see, when we're passing judgment in this way, it doesn't matter. Job's friends were not listening to him. In fact, they took Job's cries and his urgent requests for relief as evidence that he refuses to acknowledge the universal law of cause and effect. And yet he is experiencing it personally. And this is, again, something that we ought to be careful with. General statements. This is what must be true of you. Without knowledge, these three friends are applying these things to Job as if it was true of Job, and it wasn't. They conclude that Job is simply in denial of the obvious truth. Unfortunately, it was not obvious to them. They didn't understand it. But they will. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. And so Zophar's conclusion is that the wicked will be plundered of all of his material possessions. He was saying, this is the wicked's judgment by God. But again, you know God's word very well. This is not always the judgment that God uses. This is not always the reason why it is that we go through the things that we go through. Certainly, it wasn't the reason why Job was going through what he was going through, was it? Not at all. But there are times when God gives people over to what they insist on as judgment. such as is the case of the Israelites with idolatry. The books of Exodus and Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, or with those who reject the glory of the immortal God and exchange it for images resembling mortal man, those who insist on the lusts of their own hearts to dishonorable passions, who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, as is the case of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Job's friends left him no room for, or left no room for applying grace to him, mercy, a genuine love for Job, left no room for that whatsoever. Sometimes we just need to understand that the Lord is God. We are not. His ways and thoughts are beyond ours. And we just need to be found faithful in the midst of trials. These men that were coming against Job were narrow in their thinking. They didn't consider the whole counsel of God's word or the character of God in its fullness. They simply concluded that this is what happens to the wicked. Therefore, Job's situation proved that it was a result of his wickedness. Therefore, Job is wicked, and he needs to repent. That's the bottom line. Well, Job responds, chapter 21, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on." Job's friends are saying the same things in different ways, as I pointed out earlier. But they're increasingly describing darker consequences for the wicked and implying that Job is experiencing these things because he is wicked. At least that's their determination. This is their opinion that they're bringing forth as truth. So Job is discerning that they are not listening to him, and yet he is indeed listening to them, although not agreeing with all of their statements that they are applying to him. The reason why I can say that is because he has considered the fact that there could be something that perhaps he's overlooking. Remember that he has asked God to reveal any transgression, anything that perhaps he is overlooking, he has not considered himself. But of course, even in those questions, even in the humility of Job, in those moments, we know that as we consider the story of Job, that there is nothing to reveal to Job to show that what has happened to him is a result of his sin, because that is not why this is happening to him. At the same time, looking at the fact that it's Job's friends who are offering him their advice, he's also not asking them to reveal anything to him. He's turning his attention to God and asking God, because we know up to this point, they haven't revealed anything. They haven't even offered anything. You know, like, offer me something. Like, where is it that I have fallen short? And they have not offered anything specific. So Job, with a bit of sarcasm, because of their empty words, and because of his hardness toward them, tells them that they can continue their mocking after he has spoken. Hey, you can go ahead and continue once I get done speaking. It is sarcasm, but it was also what Job considered their advice to be. Mockery, ridicule, scorn. And here he was expressing, he was communicating to them that it was irritating to Job, even if it wasn't true. It was irritating. He has resolved in his heart on his position but so are they. But in the end, we know that God will set everything straight. We can stand by for that, and we can count on that. That is coming. Let's continue with Job's response. Verse 4 says, "As for me, is my complaint against men, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh." Job knew that his crisis had nothing to do with man. It had everything to do with God. Job knew that this was not anything else than a spiritual matter. Job knew it was not a familial, career, economic, material, social, or even a matter of health. It wasn't any of that. And what Job goes on to say expresses his struggle with God, not with them, trying to figure out why it is that he's going through these serious calamities. And Job tells his friends to consider his present condition in light of who they knew that he was. "Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth," is what he tells them. And then verse 7 is the beginning of a series of things they knew to be true of the wicked. This is something, again, to consider in light of what they were saying about the wicked. Verse 7, as we continue, says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" And so this was Job's rebuttal to what Zophar had said, and his other friends even. He was challenging their line of reasoning and judgment. Each one of these things challenges Zophar's conclusions of what happens to the wicked. Many live long. Many have big and healthy families. Oh, many of the wicked live in comfort and seemingly without anyone bothering them. Everyone agrees with them. They're well off financially. Everything seems to go smoothly. Oh, they party, they travel, they have lots of toys and money. Seems like they go to the grave in peace. In fact, they're the ones who say to God, which is incredible, they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." It's as if at this point we perhaps should meditate on that, chew on that for a while. Remember everything that Job's friends have told him up to this point. And in just a few words, he's already shown them that, hey, listen, your reasoning is faulty. You ought to consider this. This is true. It's in contrast to what you're saying to me. Think about what has happened to me, is what Job was saying. In the words that you're speaking, as if you've got everything figured out. Job just didn't understand what seemed to be injustice to him. Have you caught yourself saying that at some point? Why is this happening to so-and-so? They're so good. Why is this happening to me, implying that I'm good? we do the very same thing. Why even try to do what's right when it seems like the wicked are the ones who prosper and they have no troubles? That's a whisper of the enemy. And you know what? Unfortunately, a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ, they fall to that, being fooled by that deception. You know what? Ministry just seems so difficult. It's just too hard. Perhaps it's because you're doing it in your own strength. It is difficult, but if you're doing it in your own strength, stop. Confess that. Repent. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Too many people quit because they get into this place of murmuring and complaining, and then they take their eyes off the Lord and put them on other people, and, you know, they're just hypocrites. And yeah, but so are you. Why aren't you persevering? Why aren't you trusting in the Lord? Trust in no man, fear no man. Trust in the Lord, fear him, follow him. The Lord says, if you desire to be my disciples, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me, not anyone else. Now, as he lays all of this out, as Job lays all of this out, at this point, really Zophar should have had the light turn on, right? It's like, oh, wow, I didn't think about all that. That is so true. But this is where Job was going with this. Not only to challenge Zophar's reasoning and judgment, but also to ask, perhaps to settle in his own mind, what good is it to serve the Lord? You should settle that in your own heart as well. Just a note, listen, if a person is fixed on this life alone and not eternity, then this makes sense. But if a person is fixed on eternity, then this life, whether it's with or without trouble, is seen as transitory, momentary. It's seen as just this journey that a pilgrim is taking on the way home. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All of these things can be faced and persevered through in Christ. 1 Peter 3:11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners or pilgrims and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Our forefathers, the prophets of old, they looked forward to the Messiah, but they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Is that how you view this life in this world? Well, Job was troubled by what seemed to be injustice. And perhaps being wiser than his friends, knew that their argument and judgment was based only on half-truths and definitely misapplied truths. And Job goes on to tell them that he knows that God allows the wicked to prosper, and so their arguments are not based on an understanding of God. That's bottom line. We can come to that conclusion. That's the conclusion that Job was coming to. So let's continue. Verse 15 said, what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. And so these verses show that God's long-suffering, his mercy and his common grace, how he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, according to Matthew 5:45. Job knows this, and Job brings up the question, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit is it to us if we pray to him? Again, these are questions that we should conclude. At some point, we should understand and answer for ourselves according to God's word, and as we have trust in him and know who he is, we can answer, who's the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit is it to us if we pray to him? They prosper. And yet Job was saying, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Again, he's wrestling with these thoughts. And yet he's dealing with circumstances. And he knew there are a lot of wicked people who seemingly enjoy peace and prosperity. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so this is what is bewildering Job. What we seek is not ease on this earth. What we seek is a peace with God in spite of the things that occur here on earth. We only know that because of God's goodness, his grace, and of course, as we know, a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you see possessions or prosperity or health in this world as a spiritual gauge to determine how well you're doing with God, then rest assured that you're deceived. That is not what God promises those who place their faith in God. In fact, he promises something else. He's warned us. In this world, in this life, you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. If they hated me, they'll hate you. He says this to his disciples. We may say that that's not what we believe as far as gauging our spiritual health with these things, possessions, prosperity, or health. But then at the same time, we grieve and get angry with God as if we do. We question him. We wonder why we don't have and maintain all these things if he loves us so much. We should be consistent. That's why we ought to grow up. We should mature as believers, understanding these things. In fact, those are the trials, the times in trials and tribulation that our faith is tested. Is it found to be genuine, or is it found to be wanting? Do we grow closer to the Lord, or do we walk away from him and draw further away? Job says that God should bring judgment upon the wicked, and he wonders why he is not. We wonder the same thing, don't we? Oh, Lord, bring judgment upon the wicked. Well, why are you not doing that the way we want you to? So a common thought, something that we all think about. Verse 22, as we continue, says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. And so, Job just doesn't understand. He understands that he doesn't understand. As we sometimes continue to draw closer to the Lord in his word, you know, we come to the realization that, oh Lord, I know so little. And I have so far to go in my understanding of you. And so teach me, walk with me, help me to understand. Job prefaces what happens in life with the words, will any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those who are on high? Again, I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, 8, 9, says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so with this, though, we see something in Job, seeing that he is not indifferent toward his circumstances. He hasn't just closed up. He isn't flippant about it. He's concerned about it. He's trying to understand these things. And so he confesses, I don't fully understand this. I'm perplexed. I'm struggling in this moment. But this also shows again that Job is not indifferent. He's acknowledging that God's thoughts and ways are higher than his. And he continues, verse 27, he says, behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? Do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him. All those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. And it's an absolutely brilliant rebuttal. Consider all these things. Everything that you guys have told me up to this point, you know that it is not so. As God chooses, so he does. The difference between Job and his friends is that they claim to fully understand God's ways and were declaring them dogmatically to Job. The difference with Job is that he admitted he was puzzled, he was perplexed. Some people treat these types of opportunities, these types of troubles and trials and tribulations as opportunities to discuss their theological and moral implications. Well, Job didn't see it this way. For him, it was personal. He was personally going through this suffering. He was struggling through this, trying to figure out, trying to settle in his own heart where he was with God. Job was trying to point out to his friends that this was something you could simply look at, and or you couldn't simply look at and briefly and draw conclusive judgments on. This was deeper than what perhaps appeared to them on the surface. Remember, they sat with them for a week. They were doing good for a week. They didn't say nothing. They were just there and just grieving with him. But then they started just coming at Job, all three of them. If all of these things were true about the wicked, and Job was asking his friends how it was that they would comfort him with empty nothings, if what Job was telling them, is this not true of the wicked? And yet you're telling me that the wicked, they die young. Everything is taken away from them. That's really, is that what you've seen? Is that a general truth that is applied to all the wicked people? And the answer is no. And so he's telling him, hey, there's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. I'm going to point this out to you. There's been a shift in the manner in which Job is answering his friends now. He's not gone into a complaint session, like a whining session, or just a murmuring session, and he won't do it. We're going to move forward, and we're going to see that with Job. You know when the point where everything changed for Job? It's in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. It's a point when he acknowledged God is his Redeemer. He's no longer complaining. He's not murmuring. He's disciplined in his response. He's working through this, perplexed in mind before the Almighty to reach an understanding, not of Job's perspective, but of God's perspective. Perhaps that should be the same with us. If we too considered God in the midst of our troubles and sought him more than our comforts or well-being. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is not our home. As much as I would love for all of us to just simply prosper and be of good health and all of that, that's not what the Lord promises, at least not this side of heaven. There will be a time when we come into the fullness of God's glory because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of his grace. As we have simply believed on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, one day we will be in the riches of God's glory. But for now, we are pilgrims on this journey going home. This is not our home. So let us understand this. that God's ways and his thoughts are above ours. Let's yield to his governance. Let's yield to his authority. And no matter what he allows for us to experience in life, may we bring him glory in everything. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are not home. We are on our way home. And we know that you are able to safely bring us home. Lord, if we're struggling with something in our lives right now, may we look to you and your word. May we simply rest in the fact that you are God and you are sovereign and that we belong to you. And that is enough. Lord, that as your word tells us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication to make our requests be made known to you, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we would walk in that. Lord, as those scriptures tell us that we ought to do so, asking with thanksgiving, knowing that, Lord, you are our peace. You are our hope. You are our purpose. And Lord, you sovereignly move and allow things, and yet, Lord, you're with us all the way through. May that be enough. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have not given up on us. Lord, you never will. That you are patient with us, you are long-suffering. That you are merciful and full of grace. Thank you, Father, for being that to us. We love you, and may we respond in a way that expresses that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.